Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be verse 17 to 20. And for this morning and next week, we're going to look at this theme of Jesus and the law. And this morning, I want us to consider this passage somewhat broadly, somewhat theologically. And then next week, we'll dive in a bit deeper into some of the verses as we think through this particular passage. Before I read, let me just warn you, this morning will be more teaching, not so much preaching, but there will be some of that. And so I say that to warn you, gird your loins. I'm going to share some deep things, or not deep things, but perhaps technical things this morning for us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may He reform our lives to truth. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us as we consider this passage. Father, we want to thank you that we have the great joy this morning to come and worship you in your presence, to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and raise our voices in song. And we pray now that you would help us to understand your word. With the psalmist, we pray, open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Would you help us to understand all that you would have us know, so that we would walk rightly before you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to say something this morning that's going to upset some of you, I think. Maybe. Let's see. You need more law in your life, not less. Yes, I said it. You need more law in your life, not less. And that's true of you, dear friend, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, why will that upset some of you? Well, it will upset those of us who have bought into antinomianism or licentiousness. Anti means against, nomos law. It's referring to those who are anti the law. See, the antinomian devalues the law because he dismisses the demands of the law, and as a result, he lives a life free from the instructions and the demands of the law. They decide what they want to do as they serve God. Now the antinomian will say, based on Romans 6:14, that we're under grace and not law. We're called to love. We don't need to worry about the law. You'd realize that kind of thinking goes against what Paul says in Romans. Paul already says in Romans 3:31 that we do not abolish the law because of our faith, but we uphold it. And the antinomian even goes against Jesus. Jesus is quite emphatic in our passage, isn't he? Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. See, Jesus is confronting his opponents. They will accuse him of being an antinomian, and yet Jesus is quite clear. He is not against the law. Verse 19 even says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights the importance of the law. Verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, those who do the will of the Father, i.e. those who obey the law, they will enter the kingdom of God. And those who do not i.e. in verse 23, the lawless will be excluded. And so for Jesus himself, we need, according to Jesus, we need more law, not less. Now, some of you will be upset, others of you will be happy. Because perhaps you've bought into the lie of neo-nomianism, or we call it popularly legalism. Neo means new, and so it's those who propose a new law, or those who make the law easier. You see, they love the law because it's in their law-keeping that they justify themselves, that they boast of themselves and their works. But like the antinomian, however, the neonomian also devalues the law. He brings the standards down so that he can keep it and boast in it. And so likewise, they dismiss the high demands of the law and realize Jesus, in our passage, is also set against the neonomian, the legalists of the Pharisees. See, they made the law all about the externals, which is easy. They substitute the stringent demands of the law with their own traditions. Yet notice, Jesus not only rebukes their legalism, but he presses the true demands of the law deeper. He says, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so realize, in an interesting fashion, even the legalist needs more law, not less. And so the question becomes, how do we avoid the errors of antinomianism and neonomianism? Or better yet, how do we have more law, not less, and avoid these errors? Well, the Sunday school answer is the right answer. You know the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. And why is it Jesus? Well, because of what Jesus says in our passage. He's come to fulfill the law and not abolish it. And in fact, may I suggest to you, when we have more of Jesus, we will have more law, not less. Now to see all of this, I want you to see three things this morning. The law and its threefold division, its threefold fulfillment, and its threefold use. Let's start with the law and its threefold division. Christians throughout the history of the church have noticed that not all laws are alike. Although all of God's laws are his instructions to his people, God has given specific laws to specific people at specific places and times. On the one hand, we have what theologians call the natural law or the moral law. The natural law is the law of God that's been written on our hearts. And how has it been written on our hearts? Oh, because we're made in the image of God. Paul taught us, listen to what he says in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness." See, although we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness, although we rebel against God, each person here is an image bearer of God. And as a result, each person knows the law of God. It's written on your heart. You cannot avoid it. But notice what Paul introduces. He also introduces a distinction. He distinguishes between the natural law written on our heart and the law that was given to the Jews. Now, this leads me to, on the other hand, what theologians call not just the natural law, but positive law. It's called positive law because over and above the natural law, God posits. That's why we call it positive. He posits extra law that we did not know in and of ourselves. To give you an example, think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was made in the image of God. He knew that there is only one God, that this one God deserves all his worship and his service. Yet tell me, did Adam know that he was not supposed to eat of that tree by nature? No. God first had to tell him, don't eat of that tree. That's a positive law that God gave. And realize, in the Old Covenant, God gave various positive laws. Laws that Christians have rightly divided into three distinctions. The moral law, which is a summary, which is the Ten Commandments, are a summary of them. They're the natural law in summary. Then you have the judicial law, the laws that governed the nation of Israel. And then we had the ceremonial laws that directed and formed Israel's worship. Some people reject this division today, but all honesty, they're so clearly obvious in the Scriptures. You see it even, for example, in the flow of Exodus. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. In chapter 21 to 23, we have a series of commands about the nation, judicial laws. And then from Exodus 25 on, we have various ceremonial laws. See, the very giving of the law reflects these divisions. And so, I want you to see the division of the law. Now, I know exactly what you're thinking right now. Shane, why is that important? Why does this even matter? Well, on the one hand, many false teachers actually fall into error because they fail to understand this distinction. They fail to grasp these divisions. And you even see it in atheists who often chastise Christians about why don't you follow the Old Covenant or these particular laws. And so a lot of false teaching flows out of a misunderstanding of this. But on the other hand, I want you to see that Jesus fulfills all of these laws. And he changes how we approach them and understand them. And so in the second place, notice the law and its threefold fulfillment. The law and its threefold fulfillment. The word fulfill in Matthew 5:17 is a broad word. It's a difficult word, actually. It's a word that has various interpretive options. It literally means to fill to the full. And it can mean to bring to an end or to finish. It can mean to establish and uphold and accomplish. It can mean to give a true and complete meaning to something. See, it's a word with a lot of range. And that's why it's a perfect word. That's why I would argue Jesus uses it. Because it captures the various ways in which Jesus fulfills all the divisions of the law. Listen to Vern Poitras, and it's a long quote. Listen to what he says after he exegetes this passage. He makes the point. The whole law points to him, that is Jesus, and its purposes find their realization in him. All the commandments of the law are binding on Christians, verse 19, but the way in which they are binding is determined by the authority of Christ and the fulfillment that takes place in his work. In other words, he changes how we approach those laws. He carries on, since Jesus commands us to practice and teach even the least of these commandments of the law, we are bound to do so. But we do so as disciples who have learned how to discern the function of the law of Moses as a pointer to the realities of Jesus Christ our Lord. The way in which each law is fulfilled in Christ determines the way in which it is observed now. And so realize Jesus fulfills the law, and may I suggest to you, as he fulfills the law, he changes how we view the law, how we apply it. And I'd suggest to you that he fulfills it in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And because he fulfills it in that way, he changes the way we approach it. And so let's run through those quickly. I want you to see that as priest, Jesus fulfills the ceremonial laws. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. So, for example, Hebrews 8, verse 6 to 7 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, one of the ways that Jesus is a better mediator is because he's the better priest. In fact, he's the better priest whom all the other priests pointed to. They were all shadows. Jesus is the real deal. I take one example, Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law," what is the law there? Well, in its context, it's the ceremonial law. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Did you see those ceremonial laws are not only temporary shadows, but they are impossible to actually save and sanctify us. And that's why we need Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 14 says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, Jesus is the true high priest, the one whom the ceremonial laws pointed to, the one who is both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest, the one who secures our eternal, perfect salvation with a single sacrifice. Which means, dear friends, you don't have to come this morning with your goats and your bulls to be acceptable to God. You need to come through ceremonial washings or keep certain dietary laws in order to be saved. No, all you need is Christ. He is the one who's offered a perfect sacrifice for you at the cross. And therefore fulfilled the intent and the purpose of the ceremonial laws. But if you have Christ, then it changes the way you approach those laws, even the ceremonial laws. We don't approach the ceremonial laws to save us, nor do we approach the ceremonial laws by chucking them out the Bible. No, we approach those laws as shadows. Shadows that teach us about our beloved Savior. Shadows that give us moral instructions as we serve Christ. Can I give you one example of this? In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul does something unthinkable for most Christians. He takes a ceremonial law and he applies it to those in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says this, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Remember, the ceremonial law required that unleavened bread for the Passover, and that the Jews had to remove all leaven from their households. Now, Paul takes that law and applies it to those in Christ, teaching us a principle, namely that we must stop indulging and tolerating sin, that we must cleanse ourselves of all the leaven of sin and ungodliness. Did you see how even a ceremonial law has value? Yes, even that is able to teach us valuable truths. Yes, Jesus as our high priest fulfills the ceremonial law and therefore changes how we approach it and allows us to find value in it. And not to be saved by it, but to see our Savior through it. And so, dear friends, be very careful of any false teacher or heretic who says, let's unhitch the Old Testament. Nonsense. We must be still diligent to read and meditate even on the Old Covenant. Why? So that we would see our Savior. In the next place, I want to suggest to you that also Jesus as our King fulfills the judicial laws. He fulfills the judicial laws as a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus not only fulfills the ceremonial, but he fulfills by implication the judicial. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 19. He says, therefore, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and those would have included the judicial laws, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of them on all the people. Now, at face value, that seems somewhat insignificant. Yet, in the context, the writer is still arguing that Jesus is better. He is a better mediator who outshines and outdoes the Old Covenant. And included in the Old Covenant are all the laws of Moses, including the judicial laws about the king and its kingdom. Now, just as the Old Testament priests pointed to Jesus, so do the Old Testament kings, especially when they failed. I realize the kings in the Old Testament were meant to be righteous and just. Proverbs 16:12 says this, it is an abomination to the kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Or Proverbs 29:4, by justice a king builds up the land. But how did the kings in the Old Testament rule? Did they establish justice and righteousness? No. Why? Because they failed to apply the law. In Deuteronomy 17, long before a king even existed, God laid out the essential duties of the king, and the king was meant to govern the nation by the law. Listen to verse 18 to 20. But when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words that this law and these commandments, and by doing them, that his heart may be lifted up, not lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Unfortunately, what we see in the Old Testament is that again and again and again, these kings fail. They did what is right in their own eyes, and as a result, the nation is thrown into ungodliness, and the law of God is broken and discarded, despised, and even forgotten. Even great kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah fail miserably because they fail to rule with righteousness and justice in the law. And because those kings failed, the nation fails. It has failed. And yet here we find our comfort. Our king doesn't fail. We serve a king who doesn't fail to obey the law, but who establishes righteousness and justice. Now, Jesus is described for us in Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and forevermore. Now, Jesus is also described in Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness, and this name by which he is called will be the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is described even in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a cow." As you see, Jesus is the king of the Old Testament, the king that they long for. And so it's no mistake that Jesus starts his ministry by declaring, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel," Mark 1:15. And how is the kingdom at hand? The kingdom is at hand because the king has arrived. Again, Jesus is the king the law longed for, a king who establishes justice and righteousness, a king who brings salvation and security to his people, a king who reigns with peace, and the increase of his kingdom never ends. It extends to all nations. And dear friends, because our king has arrived, we approach those laws to adore him. We approach those laws not to look for another, but to see him. Just like the ceremonial laws, the judicial laws have much to teach us. Now, let me give you another example of this, how the Apostle Paul takes a judicial law and applies it to us. In 1 Timothy 5:18, as he teaches on caring for elders and providing for them, he applies to the judicial law. He says that, "For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads on the grain." Says the ceremonial law is meant to teach us and have value, so too does the judicial law. Jesus, as our great king, fulfills those laws and therefore changes how we approach them. We approach them as a means to learn moral lessons, to learn principles on how we serve the king who has arrived, as we yield ourselves to his rule and reign. But also, as our prophet, Jesus fulfills the moral law of God. As I mentioned earlier, the natural law, the moral law is written on our hearts because we're made in the image of God. Listen to Tom Hicks as he explains this. God's natural law, he says, revealed in creation and conscience, and his moral law, revealed in the Ten Commandments, teach us what true image bearers of God look like. God made human beings in his image, and his laws direct them to the end for which they were created. It reveals the path on which human beings must walk to glorify God and enjoy him. And now we know, don't we? Experience tells us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to obey the moral law of God. We have walked in sin and rebellion, and therefore, yes, we are image bearers of God, but broken image bearers. But Jesus isn't, is he? No, he's the sinless Son of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the one whose food was to do the very will of God. And therefore, is there anyone better to teach us the will of God than Jesus? Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God, and therefore he fulfills the moral law of God. And he alone is able to teach it to us and apply it to us. That's exactly what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They preached and applied the law of God. You see that in Moses. And that's exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 5. He doesn't come to abolish the law. He fulfills it. He brings about its true intent and purpose. So in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 48, six times Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what's he doing? Well, he's pressing the law of God to the heart. He's pointing out the true intention of the law. He's fulfilling his role as our prophet who applies the law. Remember verse 19, he says, "Whoever does them and teaches them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if the greatest in the kingdom of heaven teach and obey the law, then how much more so the king? You don't get the idea in Matthew 5 that Jesus disregards the law. No, far from it. The law in the hands of Jesus is an instrument of righteousness. Yes, in the hands of Moses, the law kills us, it condemns us, it grieves us, but in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of the one who forgives us and saves us, who fills us with His Holy Spirit, the one who clothes us with His righteousness, in His hands, the law becomes a tool that is just, good, and righteous. John Calhoun, a Puritan, or not a Puritan, he came after the Puritans. He wrote a treatise on the law and the gospel. And he said this: the law in the hand of Christ, the blessed mediator, is a rule of life. A rule of life to all true believers. You see that in the rest of the New Testament. As the risen Jesus ascends, as He sends out His Spirit, as His Spirit fills and inspires the prophets and apostles, and they write the New Testament, what do they do again and again and again? They quote and refer to and apply the law of God. Why? So that in Christ by the Spirit, as Romans 8:4 says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so here's the point. You're waiting for the point. Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king, fulfills the law. But not only fulfills it, applies it. And if He is your prophet, your priest, and your king, then you will have more law in your life, not less. I like the way that Sinclair Ferguson explains it. Maybe it doesn't work for some of us. But he says, when you're married to Christ, the law becomes your in-law. Right? When you marry someone, you inherit in-laws. You're not related to them directly, only indirectly, through your spouse. Well, that's what happens with a Christian and the law. You're related to the law through Christ. And realize, Christ loves the law. He obeys the law. He embodies the law. And guess what? If you're united to Christ, you're related to the law. But now you love the law because Christ loves the law. I wonder, is that how you see the law of God? Perhaps an in-law, yes, that sometimes is difficult. But you love it because it reflects the heart of your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you love Jesus, there will be more law, not less, because you want to be like Him. You want to reflect Him. You want to follow Him. You want to obey Him and glorify Him. To conclude with a note in the final place, the law and its threefold use. We need more law, not less, because of how useful the law is. We need the law because firstly, the law convicts us of sin. Some call this the evangelical use. See, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. That's because the law shows us there's something wrong with us. Why do we keep on disobeying? Why do we keep falling short? It's because we're sinners. We're corrupted in nature. It shows us and tells us that we cannot therefore save ourselves. We need another. And so therefore the law points us to that Savior, the Savior who has come to fulfill the law. And even for the unbeliever this morning, you need the law. You need the law so that you would know that you have fallen short. So that you would know that you need someone else to save you. You have fallen short of the glory of God, and you stand before Him as a sinner. And you need a Savior who can clothe you in His righteousness, one who has kept the law for you. And so for the unbeliever here this morning, you need the law. You need to see who God is and what He requires of you and how far you've fallen short. But even for the Christian already saved by Christ, you too need the law, because you need continual conviction of sin. You need to be shown your sin so that again your sin would point to your prophet, priest, and king who has saved you and who is busy sanctifying you. We also need more law, not less, because the law restricts sin. What others call the social use of the law. Do any of us think it would be pleasant in our country if there was no law? If we just did whatever we wanted? Of course not. That's because the law protects, it guards, it preserves, and the same holds true for the law of God. It protects us from the evil one. It guards us from foolish and sinful decisions. It preserves our peace with God, that we can enjoy Him and communion with Him. Remember the psalmist, I've stored your word in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. And to realize so many of us fall into grievous sin because we're ignorant of the law of God. It hasn't restricted sin in our lives. But finally, we need more law, not less, because the law teaches righteousness. And what others call the normative or didactic use. Samuel Barton, the Puritan, said it this way, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, but the gospel sends us to the law to frame our lives. And the idea is simply this, the law directs, it guides, it shapes us. Why? So that we would become like Christ. That we would emulate Him, that we'd walk in His righteousness, that we would become holy as He is holy, and thereby glorify God and enjoy Him. Remember the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's kept from the wicked way that perishes, and he experiences God's favor and blessing. Why? Because he delights in the law of God and meditates upon it day and night. Now, who would forget Psalm 119, verse 1? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Do you see, dear friends? Do you see, dear church? We need more law, not less. And we need to approach the law in Christ, who has come to not abolish it, but fulfill it. I leave you with this quote by Kevin DeYoung. God's law is an expression of His grace because it is an expression of His character. His commands show us what He's like, what He prizes, what He detests, and what it means to be holy as He is holy. To hate God's law is to hate God Himself, who ordains His rules to reflect His nature. The law is God's plan for His sanctified people to enjoy communion with Him. May we enjoy that communion as we turn to Christ, who obeys and fulfills the law and points us to the law. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we want to thank You for just Your word. We want to thank You for Your law. We want to thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills it in ways that we couldn't even begin to do so. Thank You that He is the embodiment and fulfillment of the law. And thank You that in His hands the law becomes good and delightful and righteous and just. And we echo the prayer of the psalmist, Lord, teach us the way of Your statutes so that we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep Your law and observe it with all our heart. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.